invite Mr. Jack Clover forward to speak to us on his subject. So, what's the good news?
The suspense was killing him, wasn't it? Friends, have you had any good news lately? Did you graduate, for example? Have you been on a holiday to some exotic spot that was really enjoyable? Did you find a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow? Are those good news? Is that the good news that we're going to talk about tonight? On a more general sense, what about the good news of India? For example, this year in India, only 3 million children will die of starvation rather than the 5 million that died in the year 2010. Is it good news that India has more honor roll students than the United States has students? Is it good news that 65% of grade one students today will find work in careers that don't exist today, using technologies that haven't yet been invented to solve problems we don't even know exist? Is that good news? Or is it that those people starting in grade one today will have 10 to 14 different jobs before age of 38, and only 4 out of 5 will stay with an employer for more than 1 year? Is it good news that you can have 1.3 billion friends on the internet, on Facebook? That's more than the population of India. Is it good news that since the first text message was sent in 1992, the practice has grown so popular that there are 15 billion text messages sent every day? And at least 1% of those are important, I'm sure. Is it good news that there are now 5 times the number of words in the English language than there were when Shakespeare was writing his plays? Or is it good news that the New York Times content for 1 week offers more information than would be available to the average person during their whole life in the 18th century? Of course, they only lived until they were about 50 years old. Now, while I was quoting those few statistics, is it good news that 1.5 million tweets were posted? So what does all this mean? Is it the good news of our subject title tonight? Or would it be more meaningful if I told you that the good news was that the brutal terrorist group we know as ISIS is being pushed back on several fronts? Or is it good news that there are now only 70 armed conflicts going on in the world today rather than 75 of last year? See, many human accomplishments are good news because they're beneficial to mankind. But there is one overwhelming statistic that is the worst possible news we can get, and that is that we all die. We all die, and when we do, although we may have enjoyed more benefits and advantages than did our ancestors, we shall all sooner or later end up on the wrong side of the turf, pushing up the daisies. And the vast majority of mankind will stay there or be sent back there. The quest for immortality has been the ultimate goal of the most brilliant minds since time immemorial. Recently, space engineers combined their talents with countless scientists and technicians to launch an instrument-loaded contraption from a spinning planet we call Earth on a 10-year journey covering 500,000 kilometers. The target was another moving object, 1/6 the size of the Earth, and the object was to send photographs of that planet back to the Earth. And more amazing than that is that it actually worked. And we have to admit, the mind boggles. Unfortunately, these achievements cause many to deny the need for, if not the existence of, an almighty creator. One Russian astronaut is reputed to have said, "In all my travels in space, I've seen no evidence there is a God." Does this not having seen evidence of the fact that there is a God means that there is no God? Some time ago, a couple of friends of mine from Britain and I flew up to Alaska, and as millions of tourists have done before us and since, we wanted to see the highest mountain on the North American continent, Mount McKinley, 22,000 feet. When we set out to see it, we were warned that it's only visible about 30 days out of the year. The other 330 days, it can't be seen. Now, we happened to get a spectacular view of the mountain right up to its summit. But on those other 330 days of the year when it can't be seen, does that mean that it doesn't exist? That Mount McKinley's summit and height are just myths? Well, I submit to you that whether a single Russian astronaut or 1,000 scientists say there's no evidence of God's existence, that does not prove that he does not exist. All it does prove is that they have reached the conclusion and decided to believe on the basis of their own personal conviction that God does not exist. And they, or we, are at liberty to reach that same conclusion. On the other hand, we're also at liberty to reach the conclusion that is the opposite, that God does exist. Now, Christadelphians go one step farther. We say the almighty creator of the heavens and all things therein is the only true and living God. We go farther still and say God has a plan for mankind as a group and for each of us as individuals depending on our beliefs and choices. And I find it interesting that what both believers and non-believers are looking for most of all is to escape death. So what is the ultimate good news in the field of scientific achievement? Well, of course, it would be how to create immortality. The cryogenics business is big and getting bigger. Cryogenics is a word you won't find in any of Shakespeare's plays or in the Bible because it only came into our language about 50 years ago. It's linked to the process of freezing a dead body and storing it indefinitely in extremely cold temperatures, minus 200 degrees Celsius. And the theory is that at some point in the future, a cure will be found for whatever killed that individual, and at that point, they will be taken out of their freezer, thawed, the cure applied, and they will carry on with life, that is, until they die of something else. Now, if anyone here is interested in that process, you can have it for a mere $500,000. And I'm sure all of us here, that seems ridiculous. Nevertheless, the striving for physical immortality continues. But then the majority of mankind already believes we have immortality in one form or another, and we have to admit that that can be an excellent source of comfort for those facing death and for the loved ones who are suffering their loss. It's a way not only most Christians believe, but also most of the religions of the world subscribe to that belief. Islamists, who believe in the Quran, believe it. Buddhists, who read the Tipitaka, Hasidic Jews, Hindus, and Confucianists all believe in some form of afterlife. And they total about 70% of the world population. Even Chinese and Shinto Japanese believe life in some form continues after death. And that's good news for them. But that leaves the Christadelphians desperately crying, "Listen to us, friends. If what Jesus taught us is true, we do not have an immortal soul. We do believe we have the opportunity to be granted immortality after Christ carries out the judgment process. What we don't believe is that at death we continue to live on as individuals in some non-physical form in heaven or hell. We believe what Jesus and the gospel writers taught, that is, that we die, the breath of life goes back to God, not as the breath of Jack Clover or anyone else, but as a figurative adding to the reservoir of the breath of life over which only Almighty God has control. And the Bible says that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He didn't have any form of immortality when he was crucified. He did have the Almighty's assurance that if he performed his Father's will perfectly, he would be resurrected and be granted immortal life as his reward. So he died, was entombed for several days, and then the breath of, not simply life, but never-ending life, was given to him by his omnipotent Father. Thankfully, we don't have to attain to the level of perfection of Jesus in order to share his hope. His sacrifice for our benefit was all we need. His sacrifice was for himself and for us. Jesus was resurrected to immortality as the Christ, our Savior. And it is only because God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf that we can have a hope of immortality. The experience of dying, being resurrected, and being granted immortality was no surprise to Jesus. He was intimately acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures where the gospel was first preached. Gospel simply means good news, and that's the good news that's referred to in our title for tonight. Good news of the coming kingdom of God is what the single word gospel means. The coming kingdom was spoken of as far back as the Old Testament, and Jesus acknowledges that by referring to the validity of the prophecies contained in the book of Daniel. And we're not going into any specific detailed studies of prophecy tonight. It's not within the scope of our subject. But suffice it to say that Daniel's prophecy, recorded as chapter 2 and verse 44, tells the good news of the coming kingdom that will be everlasting. In the New Testament Gospel of Matthew 6, when Christ is teaching us how to pray and for what to pray, he says we should pray for God's kingdom to come to the earth. And there was no doubt in the mind of Jesus as to whether he was, and still is, the only begotten Son of God. His Almighty Father provided Jesus with irrevocable proof when Jesus was baptized. Having been completely immersed in the river waters in a ceremony presided over by his cousin John the Baptist, Jesus emerged from the water to hear the voice of God say from heaven, his dwelling place, "This is my beloved Son, by whom I am well pleased." And immediately after that, the power of the Almighty, we know as the Holy Spirit, sent Jesus into the wilderness. There he was to have his resolve to serve his Father tested and tried. Could and would Jesus resist various temptations to sin? Well, yes, he did. Jesus passed the test with flying colors. And that's part of the good news for us. If Jesus had failed any of those tests, there would be no good news for us. As it is, there's even better news. Having proven his complete dedication to doing the will of his Father, Jesus was given unlimited power to deliver the message of God's plan, which is to establish an everlasting kingdom on the earth. And those of us judged acceptable to be subjects in that kingdom will be granted that for which all mankind strives, eternal life. And Jesus knew he couldn't do that job alone. He couldn't spread this word throughout the world on his own. He knew his life on earth would be short, so he had to establish the core of an organization to carry on the work after his efforts were cut off. Over a period of weeks after his baptism, Jesus selected a dozen men, trained ones. That's what the word disciple means, trained ones. And they would be trained as to what message they should preach when Jesus would no longer be with them physically. During the month that followed, other men and women joined in the work. Some of them, like us, are slow learners. In fact, some of them understood more about the principles that Jesus taught after his crucifixion than they understood in the 3.5 years they were with him, watching him perform miracles and teaching his principles. Some were even given a measured amount of the power to perform miracles themselves. But Matthew's Good News book, chapter 17, tells us that when they tried to perform a healing miracle on a young man, described in the modern versions of the Bible as a chronic epileptic, they couldn't do it. And then Jesus came along and performed the miracle and cured the man of his epilepsy. Now, they were a bit miffed because they asked him why they hadn't been able to perform the miracle. They probably thought they'd been shortchanged and hadn't been given adequate power to perform that miracle. But Jesus sets them straight. He said, "You couldn't do it because you didn't have enough faith." Now notice, he didn't say that the cured young man didn't have enough faith. He said, "You disciples didn't have enough faith." Jesus could and did perform miracles on people who weren't even aware faith was needed. It's the performer of the miracle who must have the unwavering faith. And there's a lesson there for us too. The Bible says the faithful prayers of the righteous avail much. Are we full of faith when we pray? If not, our prayers are wasted. There are lessons to be learned from every facet of the life of Jesus, and especially from the example he set. He left us with two commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. But he didn't just dish out orders to others without obeying them himself or setting the example, and he didn't set us impossible tasks. He went to the cross as proof of his dedication to and love of God, his Father. He could have escaped crucifixion had he not been so devoted to doing his Father's will. He also went to the cross as proof of his love for us as well, his neighbors. And he proved that he loved us. And the good news for us is that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus as proof of Jesus having fulfilled both of those commandments. And there's even more good news. God's acceptance of that sacrifice means that the naturally sinful flesh with which we are encumbered is no barrier to our being eligible to be granted eternal life if, and there's a condition here, if we have been baptized into the spiritual family of God and have striven to follow the example Jesus set. Now, one of the most famous of all the 40-odd recorded natural situations Jesus used to illustrate a spiritual principle, in other words, a parable, was the parable of the prodigal son. It's recorded for us in the Good News book of Luke at chapter 15 and verses 11 to 32. We won't read it because you've all probably read it several times or certainly are aware of it. Since Jesus was the storyteller, we know that that message was significant. Taking notice of it or not could be the difference between being granted immortality by God or depending on cryogenics to deliver it. So the parable tells of a rich man who had two sons. The younger one goes to his dad and says, "Dad, I know I'm going to come into a lot of money when you die. And the longer you live, the more money I'm likely to get. But you're a healthy-looking fellow, and you're likely to live a long time. And so by the time you die, I'll probably be loaded down with a wife and family and mortgage and camel and chariot payments and one thing and another. And I'll be too old to enjoy the money anyway. So how about giving it to me now?" And father says, "Well, I don't think it's a good idea, but if that's what you want, I'll agree to let you have the money now." Now, as you might expect, the son takes the money and runs, and he blows the money on wine and women and gambling, and he ends up homeless and destitute. He comes to his senses, and he realizes he's worse off than the lowest paid laborer in his father's employ. He heads back home, ashamed, but desperate, and not at all sure what kind of a reception he's going to get from his father, who is still very much alive. To his great surprise and relief, his father sees him coming, rushes out to meet him, and the son says, "Father, I've sinned that I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me be as one of your laborers." "Nonsense," says the father, and he throws a big party for him. Now, the older son, who stayed home, was a credit to his father and the family, always honorable and trustworthy. He was understandably very put off with his father, and probably for the first time in his life, he really challenged his father and said, That's not fair. You never threw a party for me in all the time that I've been with you. I didn't squander your fortune on fun and frolic and immortality. Why are you doing it for him and not for me? And the father says, you're my firstborn son. You're always with me, and whatever I have is yours. But it's right for us to rejoice. Your brother was lost and is now found. He was, to all intents and purposes, dead, but now he is alive and back within the family. Now, left that way, we could say we had heard a dramatic human interest story, but what was the point of Jesus telling it? Could it be that the younger son asking his father for his inheritance can be compared to anyone wanting to go their own way, escaping the domination of one's father, whether that be natural father or the Almighty Father? The son had free will, as do we all. However, in that society, the firstborn son was entitled to receive twice the inheritance of the younger son. And normally, of course, that disbursement would take place at the time of the death of the father. When the son asked for his inheritance before it was due, the father could have reacted angrily, but instead he grants his request, allowing him to go his own way, even as the Almighty allows us to go our own way, even though he warns us of what will happen if we persist in doing so. Could the prodigal son be an example of a person without God? In the parable, the son only lost his fortune. In real life, a person without God loses the hope of the riches of eternal life. The prodigal, which by the way means recklessly wasteful, recognizes what he's lost. He goes back home and throws himself on the mercy of the father he'd previously scorned. His father accepts his heartfelt repentance, as our Heavenly Father will accept and forgive the truly repentant baptized sinner or the one choosing to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, the righteous brother was a tougher nut to crack than was his father. Perhaps he envied his brother, whom he thinks played it smart and got away with it. He'd sampled all that life had to offer, not caring about prudence, morality, or caring for others. And the older brother is only conscious of his own obedience and the apparent lack of recognition or reward from his father. He resents the rejoicing and at his recklessly wastrel brother's spiritual resurrection. And there's a lesson for us there, too. We should not be resentful at the return to discipleship of one who had abandoned his or her faith, but has since repented and re-embraced it. On the other hand, Jesus leaves no question as to what is the destiny of those who persistently stick to sin or are simply indifferent to the gospel message of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, is riddled with parables, including the one about the wheat and tares. Tares are a type of weed. And when young and growing side by side in the field, wheat and tares are very difficult to separate without damaging the wheat crop because their roots are intertwined. Now, in the parable, an enemy had deliberately thrown weed seeds among the wheat, and the result could have been a disaster for the farmer. Wisely, he lets them grow together until the time of harvest, when they separated and the weeds burned before they shed their seeds into the soil and ruin the next crop. By comparison with the rather complex parable of the prodigal son, the wheat and tares parable is simple and straightforward, but the message is far more stark. It suggests there is a great mix of people in the world. Those who are the good seed take notice of the good news of the gospel, and the bad seed reject it. The ones who accept it signify their acceptance by being baptized into Christ. The bad seed don't. And while they will not literally be burned to ashes as were the weeds, they will die without the hope of resurrection to eternal life. In the Good News book of John, there's another famous story of Jesus performing a miracle for his very close personal friends. Two sisters, Mary and Martha, had a brother, Lazarus. They lived together in Martha's house, and Lazarus fell seriously ill. The sisters were, of course, grief-stricken, and they sent a message to Jesus asking him to come and help, because they were aware that he had performed miracles in the past, and they were sure that if he knew about the plight of his friend Lazarus, he would come. And by the time Jesus responds to their call, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Martha reproaches Jesus. She said, "If you'd come right away, you could have saved Lazarus." And Jesus asks Martha to show him where Lazarus is entombed. They go, and Jesus asks them to have the stone that sealed the tomb removed. Martha is horrified. She said, "Lord, there will be a horrible smell by this time. He's been dead 4 days." And Jesus says, "Didn't I tell you, Martha, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Then he called Lazarus by name and told him to come out of the tomb. Lazarus did, to the amazement and the delight of the sisters and the onlookers. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived happily ever after. Well, that's the way the story would end if it were a fairy story, but it isn't. It was a deliriously happy occasion for the trio, but it was only temporary. The resurrection of Lazarus only prolonged his mortal life for a while. Eventually, he, Mary, and Martha all died, even though they were very close personal friends of Jesus and were dearly loved by him. Jesus himself died, or rather was killed, by those who rejected the good news he brought. They rejected him as God's son. But God Almighty resurrected Jesus, just as God's power channeled through Jesus resurrected Lazarus. But there's one glorious and essential difference between those two resurrections. Lazarus was raised to mortality. Jesus, then become our Savior, the Christ, was raised to immortality. And friends, that's the good news that trumps every other bit of good news you may hear. We too can be granted immortality if we are alive and acceptable to Christ when he returns to carry out judgment. And if we're not alive at that time, it doesn't matter, because we can be resurrected and granted immortality anyway if we are acceptable to him. And I'm sure you'll agree there can't be any better news than that. Now, I've breezed through a lot of points about what our Lord Jesus Christ taught. And between now and Christmas, each Sunday, God willing, we shall have the opportunity to bring into focus the Bible record of the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and the good news we have because of him. The last time Jesus spoke to his disciples was after his resurrection and before ascending into heaven. What he said is recorded in Matthew's Good News book, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, which is part of the reading that we had as our introductory reading tonight. And it says, "The 11 disciples went off to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had instructed them to go. There they saw him and worshipped him, though some hesitated. Jesus came toward them and addressed them. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So you must go and make people of all nations into my disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. And listen, I shall be with you every single day until the end of the age." Now, Christadelphians make no apology for saying that's what we are attempting to do. The fact that you're here tonight indicates that you have some interest in what Jesus had to say, and we look forward to you joining us in a less formal setting on Sunday evenings in the weeks to come, when we hope to get even closer to Jesus than we are tonight.